gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege to come and worship you. Our souls, without the knowledge of Jesus Christ, are empty and without any hope. But we thank you that Jesus has a word to minister to us this evening that will meet the needs just where we're at. It's amazing how he loves us so. Tonight we want to pray for a special outpouring of your Holy Spirit that we might receive this gift of repentance, a sorrow for our own lack of comprehension, a sorrow for our own waywardness, of our own unbelief. And we are in this together, and we repent for the sins of our fathers, and we repent in that even though maybe we haven't committed their exact transgressions, if it weren't for the grace of God, we would do it too. And as we, as your people in these last days, seek to model repentance, because we are, as it were, in exile, and we're waiting to be gathered in by our Savior to be taken to our homeland, as we model this repentance, there will be others who will join with us and will receive the joy of healing, the forgiveness of sins, and the restoration which only comes to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Send your Holy Spirit. We're beginning a new study this evening. We so much need his inspiration to be in our midst. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Well, we are beginning a new series together on the book of Zechariah. And without even cracking the book, Zechariah, last week I said we're going to study the gospel in the book of Zechariah. Because I know that wherever we go in the Bible, we're going to find the gospel about Jesus. And even those who may disparage the Old Testament and think that the gospel is not to be found there, why, we find it everywhere we go in the Old Testament. Now, there was a young lady down in Loma Linda who kind of was looking out for me, and she goes to that big church down there, and they had done a series on the book of Zechariah, and a while back she sent me the series of tapes on it, and I listened to the first couple of tapes, and it was interesting. Obviously, the fellow was a professor, probably there at the university, and had a great deal of knowledge regarding the intertestamental period, and I gleaned a lot from it. Finally, by the end of his second tape, he did get to one verse in chapter 1, and what I like to do when I study the Bible is get right into the text and let God's word speak for itself. And so let's look here at verse 1. It says, "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying." Now, Darius was a Persian, obviously. The Persian, Medo-Persian Empire came after the Babylonian Empire, you remember. The great leader of the Medes and the Persians was Cyrus. And that had been prophesied in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah, obviously, was much anticipated by God's people who had read his prophecies and believed them and associated his appearance with high expectations of the Jewish restoration to their homeland. And Ezra, his book in the Old Testament, chapter 1, reveals, describes an early response to Cyrus's policies as a group of Jews would return to Palestine. And they followed their leader. His name was Shashbazar. He was one of the sons of Jehoiakim, who was the last king that had been dethroned by Nebuchadnezzar. And some of these returnees, Jewish returnees from Babylon back to Palestine, they took with them in the initial return the utensils that had been transported from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. And so they brought them back to Palestine. And you can imagine the great anticipation there was. One of the goals that they had in mind in going back home was to build the temple. Build a house for the Lord, because the motivating factor in all of this was the anticipation of the coming Messiah. And the Messiah needed a house for worship. So that was the driving thing. So they're bringing these utensils that had been confiscated out of the temple earlier by Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Cyrus did not rule for very long over his expansive realm. He was killed around 530 BC. He was on a military expedition on the eastern front of the empire. And with his death, rule was transferred to his son, whose name was Cambyses. And it had been a lifelong dream of Darius's to invade Egypt and take it. And so Cambyses decided to fulfill the dream of his father. And so he went down there to Egypt. And while he was away from the capital city, way out there in Mesopotamia, modern Iraq, there was a magi by the name of Bardia who came and said, "I'm going to be king." And you know how he did it? He had a real platform for his campaign to become king. He said, "I'm going to eliminate taxes." Now, that would get a lot of support, wouldn't it? And so, you know, by popular acclaim, he had quite a bit of support, and he became the king over the Persians. And, of course, Cambyses, who was the legitimate heir, he heard about this, and so he had to make a beeline back home, you know, in order to secure the throne for himself. And on the way back home, he accidentally cut himself with his knife, and I guess it was a fatal wound. Well, one of Cambyses' generals, whose name was Darius, the one that we're introduced to here in this verse, one of his generals assumed the control of the Persian army as they were going back home. And he faced off with Bardia, this false, you know, pretentious ruler, and killed him in September of 522 BC. And that action set off a number of rebellions across the empire that consumed much of Darius's energies in the first few years as he was trying to consolidate his power. Darius found himself having to crush revolts in Babylon, in his home turf, also in Egypt, over the course of the next few years. And it was during this period that the Jews were continuing to return to Palestine. And in the early years of Darius, they built an altar. They reintroduced sacrificial rites. They began on the foundations of the temple, which eventually was completed by 515 BC. But this was accomplished due in large part to the benevolent attitude that Darius had toward the Jews. Well, the prophet Zechariah commenced his ministry in 520 BC, 522 years after Darius had killed this pretender to the throne, 520. And this followed a lot of turmoil and upheaval in the Persian Empire. It was the time of transition from the reign of Cambyses to Darius. And that may have raised hopes among the Jews that now Israel might be able to take its place as the seat of God's universal rule of the nations. But as the powerful Darius was seeking to quell the rebellions across the empire, any such hopes were dashed on the part of the Jews. Well, it's into this context of political turmoil that you find two prophets raised up by the Lord to encourage his people. Now, Isaiah and Jeremiah were pre-exilic prophets. They came along before Nebuchadnezzar carted off the Jews to Babylon. the book of Ezekiel. When did that take place? You know, we just have studied that book. So Daniel and Ezekiel were exilic prophets. They prophesied during the exile. In fact, Daniel prophesied right there in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And Ezekiel was right there in Babylon prophesying at that time. He wasn't back in the homeland. He was out there. Now, Haggai and Zechariah are companion books, because Haggai began to prophesy just a month or so before Zechariah began to prophesy. And these two prophets are called post-exilic prophets, because you have now the beginnings of the return back. And so these prophets are in a setting of trying to encourage God's people in the face of the hardships. Can you just imagine you're going back now, you've been used to living, you've already established your home in exile, and now suddenly you just completely uproot and you go back, and you have to start from the beginning, from scratch. No walls, you know, no temple. Can you imagine what it would be like to plant your first crops? You know, think about the pilgrims who came over, and the first year they plant their crops, you know, and they had a great big Thanksgiving. I wonder if ancient Israel, when they came back from exile and they planted their crops, I wonder if in November that year they had a great Thanksgiving or not, you know, whether the Lord blessed them with good crops or not. It was just kind of really starting from beginning. And so the Lord sent them prophets to encourage them in this new startup time. That's kind of the setting here. And Zechariah is portrayed, yes, he is a champion of the reconstruction of the temple. In fact, Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 presents Zechariah as a prophetic voice to build the temple. And he himself promises that the temple is going to be rebuilt. If you look here in chapter 1, Zechariah 1, verse 16, he says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies." This is God speaking. "My house shall be built in it." All right, so he has this prophecy here that the temple is going to be rebuilt. He announces the return of God's presence. Amen. You remember Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 10, where you have the presence of God leaving the temple? And then, you know, the last day we had last week, there in Ezekiel, what was it, chapters 40 through 48, that was a prophecy that the temple on a grand scale was going to be built. And what would the presence of God do? It would come back and dwell in the temple, right? And here Ezekiel is very much in that prophetic tradition here. He says God's presence is going to return. The temple is going to be rebuilt. Great encouragement to these folk. Now, the connection to the temple is not surprising, because Zechariah apparently came from the priestly class. He was the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. And both of these were priests. Mentioned, actually, in Nehemiah chapter 12, and verse 16, his grandfather, Iddo, returned with Zerubbabel and Joshua around 520 B.C. This was the very year that Zechariah was commissioned in his prophetic career. So Zechariah was a very young man. A young man when he began to be commissioned by the Lord to preach.
He was born in Babylon, wasn't he?
Looks like it. Yeah. It appears so. He is identified as a descendant of a man named Iddo and of a priestly family. Nehemiah 12, verse 16. And evidently his father, or pardon me, is this his grandfather? No, his father, Iddo, was a prophet too. Okay? It says that in verse 1. Now, The next verse is very, very interesting. And we're going to just spend our time here this evening on the next few verses. And he begins, your first impression of this is he begins in a very negative way. God's angry. Verse 2, the Lord hath been sore, what? Displeased with your fathers. So Zechariah takes restoration here to really another level, even beyond the reconstruction of the temple, by calling the people to a covenant renewal alongside the rebuilding project of the temple. And he does this by reminding them that God was very displeased with their fathers. And that reminds me of a statement from Sister White in the book Early Writings, which says, we have nothing to fear for the future except as we forget how the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past history. I think it's 196. And so here the prophet is saying, I want you to remember how we got into all this mess to begin with, into exile. It was because your father was sore displeased, or God was sore displeased with your fathers. And there's a whole lot here that we want to unpack, because Zechariah is really going to say to them, if we're going to have any meaningful restoration, it has to begin by faith in God's covenant. And that begins by repentance, because that's what he's talking about in verse 3. Now, every time the word anger is not mentioned here regarding the Lord, but it certainly seems to be present, doesn't it? It says, the Lord hath been sore displeased. And, you know, I don't suppose any parents have ever gotten angry with their children here in the room. You're all laughing. So obviously you're with me on that. That's happened to you like it's happened to me. And usually we get angry. Why? That's true. They don't listen. Yes. But our anger is just another side of the coin for our love for our children, isn't it? We allow our emotions to kind of get the best of us, and it's because we love our children so much that we want to discipline them, but what comes across to them is rejection sometimes, a lot of times, rather than the love. But really, we are motivated, aren't we, by love. Now, if I'm wrong on that, you correct me. I mean, if you're angry with your children and have a lot of wrath and you just want to kill them, then that's another thing. But we always need to see God's anger from that kind of illustration, that kind of dimension, that God loves his people so much that he's displeased with their unbelief and their consequent going off into such pathways of unrighteousness and sin. And he sees their infidelity to him and to the covenant which he has given to them. And so his anger is really his love and his desire to express mercy to them. And by the way, whenever God expresses his anger and his wrath, you can be sure that mercy is quick to follow. Mercy is quick to follow. So are we kind of clear on that, why he's sore displeased here? That's the whole purpose. They have broken covenant with him. Another way to say this would be, you would be upset if your spouse was unfaithful, wouldn't you? And your first reaction would be to get right into their face. Right? Because you love them. And the covenant has been broken. And your next response is, you want to get the thing back together. And so you express love and mercy. Well, this is The same way with God, when he expresses his anger and sore displeasure here. God is a covenant God, and he desires exclusivity, exclusive devotion. You know what the word exclusive means? God isn't going to share his people with any other lovers. Maybe that's why he set marriage up to be one man and one woman, and until death do us part, you know. Because it's such a wonderful model of his love for his people. It's significant that when the prophets use God's anger, they often do so in the context of the shortness of that anger and God promising mercy and assistance. Now go to verse 3, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts." By the way, we can just say this, and we'll talk about this a little more as we go along. But what is the Lord of hosts? What is a host? What are the hosts here? Okay, do you remember? Who was this servant of Elisha's who saw the Assyrian? Was it the Assyrians that were coming up against the Israelites? And Elisha wasn't worried a bit, but the servant was just beside himself. You know, all he could focus on were these enemies that were coming. And so what did Elisha do? Elisha said, prayed to the Lord, said, "Open up his eyes, Lord, so he can see." And what did he see? He saw the hosts of the Lord. The word Lord of hosts means the Lord of armies. Did you know that God has armies? Those who have faith believe that. Those who can only see what's tangible around them don't understand that. But God is the Lord of hosts. We can talk about that a little more. But they certainly needed to know that in the political turmoil in which they found themselves. Then he says, "Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts." Notice how that's repeated. "And I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." This is talking about repentance. This is Zechariah's program to restore the covenant in the midst of God's people, that they might, you see, believing God's covenant involves turning to God. This is repentance, you see, a change of mind. A sorrow for our past and a sincere desire to change course. And knowing the only way that that can be accomplished is by believing God's promise in his covenant. So this is Zechariah's program here. Also, this is God. He says, "Return, turn unto me, and I will return unto you." But I will remind you that who is making this promise? Who is making this? It's God, right? He's taken the initiative here. So it's really not him saying, "Okay, you take the first step, and then I will take the next step." Not at all. Because God is the one who's initiating this. He's the one that's trying to get their attention, to tap them on the shoulder, to say, "Hey, listen, pay attention, believe." And this will open the door for God to go in, you know, and work the renovation and the change that needs to take place. So that's what we find here. Now, this concept of repentance and connection with the covenant has deep, deep roots. And I've actually entitled this study tonight, Zechariah, Master Mason or Penitential Prophet. Because that, you know, is he a Master Mason? Is his primary commission to spur on the rebuilding project of the temple? Or is his primary mission to spur penitential prayer? Well, he really wants to do both, but he's primarily promoting repentance. He is a penitential prophet, you see. In the true tradition of the everlasting covenant. Penitential prayer has been defined as a direct address to God in which an individual or a group confesses sins and petitions for forgiveness. Frequently, the petitioner hopes that the prayer will also be the first step toward removing the problems facing the community or the petitioner. Just to give a definition here. Penitential prayer arises from the agenda for renewal that's presented in the blessings and the curses of the Torah. So let's look at an example of it, shall we? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. All right, well, I think it's Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. And the book of Deuteronomy is a book of the covenant. And it says in verse 1, "And it shall come to pass when all of these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all of the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee." So here God has given them his covenant, and now it's describing how they have turned away from his promise, and as a result, the curse has come upon them. And in this case, the curse is the exile. And the Lord has given them a time out. And then it says in verse 2, "And shall return unto the Lord thy God." What is that? That's repentance, isn't it? "And shalt obey his voice," and that, I didn't check the Hebrew word out, but that's probably the word listen. "Shall listen to his voice according to all that I commanded thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee." Seems to me like Zechariah is taking his playbook right out of these verses. Doesn't it to you? Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 1 through 3. Go to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. And verses 38. "And ye shall perish among the heathen, and land of your enemies shall eat you up, and they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands." It's talking about the exile. That was one of the curses. The curse of the exile. "And also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them." Here you have the concept that what has landed them there in exile is really the sins of the fathers. In verse 40, "If they shall confess in their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers." By the way, this is, I'm going to call this penitential prayer, but it incorporates the new generation repenting of their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers. Why would that be? Well, did the children commit the sins of the fathers? Not necessarily. But perhaps the same attitudes of unbelief and the same attitudes of rebellion against God persist into the next generation. And if the children had been in a place of the fathers, under similar circumstances, in all likelihood, they would have committed the same sin, because the old sinful nature is the same in every generation. Could I dare say that this is corporate repentance in a covenant setting? Corporate repentance is simply repenting for sins that I may not have committed, that previous generations have committed, but for the grace of God, if I had been in their shoes, I would have done the same thing. Because the human nature is the same nature I inherited from my forefathers. And this is the concept here. So it says, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary with them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. So penitential prayer in a setting of exile is in the context of the everlasting covenant, you see. Because one opening their heart in a sincere desire to turn from their evil ways and turn to God and his promise, in turn makes it possible for God to enter the door and to forgive sins, and to it makes restoration possible for God to work his miracle of mercy and grace in the life. Well, this was in the Pentateuch, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and these were picked up on in later generations. And we find this in, remember Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings, I believe it's chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. In verse 33 it says, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. This prayer was offered by Solomon, you remember, when the temple was dedicated, which he had built for the Lord. And he anticipated the exile in the future. And here you have penitential prayer, where the people are in exile in the land of their enemies. And they turn to the Lord, acknowledging their sin. And the Lord hears their prayer and forgives their sin and brings them again back to their land, the land of their forefathers. In Ezra chapter 9. In Ezra chapter 9, before Book of Nehemiah, in verse 7 it says, since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we and our kings and our priests been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And then coming down, Ezra chapter 9 and verse 7. And now for a little space grace hath been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O God, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets. Notice how the prophets are involved here, because what had happened was the whole problem of the exile came about is because they didn't listen to the prophets. They didn't listen to Jeremiah, did they? They didn't listen to Isaiah, okay? Who had set out a course that would have averted the whole problem, the exile. So there was a rejection of the message of the prophets. Well, we're just kind of looking at this from one generation to the next, and we see this in a covenant context, and this is exactly what Zechariah is calling for here. And then you also have this in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 26 through 31. So now let's go back to Zechariah chapter 1. And look at verse 4. And Zechariah addresses them, and he says, "Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord." Who are the former prophets that spoke to their fathers? Well, it obviously had to be Jeremiah and Isaiah, right? And Jeremiah had prophesied that they would be in captivity for 70 years, didn't he? I believe that's in Jeremiah chapter 29. So that is in Jeremiah chapter 29, and then in Jeremiah 29:10, read that.
For thus says the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place.
Okay. And so you have Daniel, who picked up on that, didn't he? And in Daniel chapter 9, he prayed according to the prophet, Jeremiah, because he recognized that the 70 years were about to be accomplished. Daniel 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And now he prays according to that prophecy. Verse 4, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity. I've always been impressed by Daniel's prayer. He didn't start off, well, Lord, they sinned. And I'm paying it, you know, hard time here in Babylon. Poor me. But he included himself. And this is corporate prayer, isn't it? We have sinned and we have committed iniquity and we have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. And verse 6, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants who? So there was a rejection of the prophetic voice, which spake in thy name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them. Because of their trespasses, they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because Here's that corporate. We have sinned against thee. We have rebelled against him, verse 9. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. And then coming down to verse 20, and whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, even before he began to pray, the Lord sent to him Gabriel. This is penitential prayer. Okay, well, you might ask, well, what does this have to do with us? And I guess very obviously, as long as we as Christians are still on this earth, we are in exile. We are living in the Day of Atonement. We are living when the Lord desires to restore his everlasting covenant to his people, that we might believe it. And the Lord is saying to us, turn ye to me, and I will turn to you. And I don't know what your convictions are, but my convictions are that the Lord wanted to come a long, long time ago. It seems to me that shortly after 1844, when the Lord gave that wonderful prophecy of Jesus entering into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to minister the fitness to his people, that they could be prepared for his second coming, that shortly thereafter the Lord intended to come. And he sought to woo his people by not only giving them righteous and true doctrines, but also to give them a higher understanding of his love and the cross and righteousness by faith. And he gave to them his everlasting covenant very shortly after 1844. And the prophet of the Lord, Ellen White, gave her strong endorsement for the wonderful message of righteousness by faith that the Lord gave to his people. So why are we still here? What, 130 years after the fact? We're obviously still in the land of exile, aren't we? As long as we're on this old earth, we are in exile. And it's not until the Lord comes to gather us and take us to the heavenly land and then restore or make new this earth will we be in the promised inheritance that's in the everlasting covenant. So it seems to me that the message of Zechariah is extremely relevant to us as God's people who find ourselves in the land of exile. How many times have you opined to the Lord, please come soon. Get us out of here. This is terrible. Things are just getting worse and worse and worse. You know, there's wars and there's upheavals and there's financial distress and people losing their jobs, and there's killings and murders and lawlessness. And it's obvious that we're living in a land of exile as Christians, aren't we? From those very expressions from our hearts. And God's people need to be alert to the word that the Lord is giving to us, and I believe he's giving us a word through Zechariah. And that is, he's calling upon us to repent. And Seventh-day Adventists, of all people, God is calling us to model repentance to the world. This humility before the cross of Christ. We're living in the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a day of repentance, wasn't it? And a day of fasting. Zechariah talks about this. God wants to restore his covenant to his ancient people. Well, pathway, the roadmap to restoration of his covenant is through repentance, which he gives to his people. God gives repentance to all of his people if they'll receive that gift. A couple of years ago, I don't know if you happen to pick up on this, but the Pope actually made an apology. I believe it was to the Jews. It was a public apology, wasn't it? Was it the Jews? Oh, that was it. Okay.
All the martyrs.
Okay.
He admitted that the church had martyrs.
All right, I was wrong on that detail, but he made an apology for the churches to the degree that church was responsible for the persecution of others and for their martyrdoms. He made an apology, a public apology, didn't he? Would it hurt us as Seventh-day Adventists on all levels to model repentance before the world? When the Lord is calling us in this day of repentance to acknowledge our sins, you know, obviously we're still in the land of exile because there's a problem. There's a deep, deep problem. Whether there's a lack of humility or a lack of conviction that we are sinners and desperately in need of what Jesus has to give to us from the cross, or what Jesus was talking about to the Laodicean church. Obviously, there's a deep-seated problem, and it all begins with repentance. And so that's why, to me, when I was reading the first few verses of Zechariah, it just rang so true to me. It caused me to go to my knees and to confess my wrongheadedness. It seems that there is a broad basis for penitential prayer in a time of crisis when God's people are in exile. And Zechariah is just echoing what Moses wrote in the Pentateuch and what King Solomon prayed about at the dedication of the temple and what Daniel prayed about in Daniel chapter 9 and what Ezra prayed about and recorded in his book. Well, in verse 5 of Zechariah 1 and verse 5, it says, "Your fathers, where are they?" These are rhetorical questions. You ever do that when you're arguing a case? You don't expect a verbal reply. You just expect to engage people in a question that there's going to be an obvious answer to, right? You know, these fathers that the former prophet spoke to, where are they now? What's the answer? They're long dead. Okay. Well, for that matter, and the prophets, do they live forever? Jeremiah and Isaiah, where are they? Well, even the human voices that were inspired with the spirit of prophecy are in the graves. What's his point? What's your point? In verse 6, "But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers?" What's the answer to that question? Well, did the word of the spirit of prophecy take hold of those fathers that died? No. They didn't believe the prophets. That's right. Yeah. So now, what's more enduring? That's the point. Even the inspired prophets who spoke the word of God are dead and gone, but God's word endures forever. It stands forever, doesn't it? That's his point. Now, the next part of this verse gives you some hope. It says, and this is speaking a report of the listeners who are hearing the preachments of Zechariah. Okay, so read it in that context. Those that heard the preaching of Zechariah, they returned. What does that mean? They repented. And said, "Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us." And in that generation, it appears there was repentance. Now, look, thing is this. People say, well, how long is it going to take for, you know, here you got this huge ship of Christians and they're all moving in this direction. It doesn't seem like repentance is on the horizon. You know, this ship is just going on this course forever and ever and ever. How are you going to get, how long is it going to take to get this thing to corrected course? You know, how would you get the Titanic? How long would it take to get it to go in the exactly the opposite direction? It wouldn't be very responsive to the steering wheel, would it? And sometimes we look at the present state of things and we feel like it's like that. You know, well, it's going to take another generation. This generation is going to have to die off, maybe the next generation. And maybe finally you might get to a generation who are going to believe what God says. And then he will be able to forgive their sins and restore them. But I tell you, this verse gives me hope. Because all it takes is a generation to believe. And the whole thing can turn right around. Amen?
Amen?
Because God's word says so. Zechariah preached this message of repentance, and he received a response from the people. And the people believed. And from the words here, they evidently entered into deep, heartfelt repentance. They returned, it says, and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. They didn't put up arguments and try to defend themselves and their righteousness. They didn't try to say, the Lord is all wrong, his message is all washed up. They agreed with the Lord. And that's repentance, isn't it? And that's the comfort of conviction of sin, because it brings you into agreement with God. God's revelation to the sinner is, you're in the wrong. You have sinned. Our initial reaction to that is, oh no, I haven't. You know, you'll never convince me of that. But it's when the Holy Spirit truly convinces us that the Lord is right, that we come into confession with God. We are with him in the confession. Yes, I am a sinner. And I deserve exactly what the Lord has pronounced about me. Yes.
And we intercede for others, asking the Holy Spirit to move them to repent also. So that helps too.
Did you hear what she said? You know, it would be a wonderful thing for us as followers of the Lord to not self-righteously or piously say to the Lord, you know, it was our forefathers' responsibility that we're in this mess we're in right now. But the Lord is asking us to enter into corporate repentance together, heartfelt repentance, that we are in this thing together. And we kind of, you know, continue the problem that we've inherited from others, this unbelief and rebellion against the Lord. But it would be refreshing in the eyes of the Lord to hear us say that, Lord, you're right. We're just like our fathers were. And we turn to you for a change. And it opened the door for you to come in. Well, I believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the best days are yet ahead for it. And it will begin with this kind of repentance that will be modeled before the world. It seems to me that when that occurs, water will flow uphill instead of downhill. You know what I mean by that? That's kind of a prophetic image that I found in the scripture. And that, you know, usually when water issues forth out of a spring, it just kind of goes downhill. But what's going to happen is, because of this repentance, the Lord is going to put us like a city on top of a hill. And people are going to say, wow, that's really refreshing. What a humble attitude that is. What a submissive heart to the word of the Lord. How did that come about? Where are your treasures hidden? And people are going to flow uphill to this city on the hill to find out about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary. And they too are going to be led to a similar kind of repentance. May it come soon. It's my prayer. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of the prophets. We see that they are just as relevant today as they were when they were spoken in ancient times. And this evening, yes, we wish to concur with the prophetic word that we have sinned and so have our fathers, and we have been responsible in perpetuating their attitudes of rebellion and unbelief. And we hear again renewed to us, not really a new covenant that's new in terms of just being invented, but it's the old, old gospel of Jesus Christ, which he represents to us, calling for us to repent of our sins and to see the cross and Jesus and his blood as washing us from our sins and cleansing us. We pray that you'll help us lead us into this deeper penitential prayer that Zechariah preached and that he modeled. This we ask in the Savior's name.